And this morning, I really hope that as I take apart a little bit of a story that we were reading early this week in the journal. Listen, if you're not doing the journals, here's a great time to jump into it. But each week we're just taking on passages of Scripture. For this first term, we really looked at, you know, the impact of Jesus, the words of Jesus. We worked our way through what we felt were significant moments through the gospel narrative, and we looked at how if we really engage that person of Jesus, it should transform the way we live. It should change the way that we live. We looked a few weeks ago at the prayer that Jesus prayed and gave his disciples to pray, where he said, you know, our Father, who is established in heaven. Man, how great your name is. May your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Give us what we need for today and the rest of the Lord's Prayer. And it was this real, you know, call to centering ourselves on that advancing kingdom of our Lord and our Christ. And what we find in these stories that we're going into now, the next phase of them, is to take that kingdom impact and allow it to transform us and transform our church, and through that transform our community and our workplaces and to the uttermost parts of this earth. But this morning I want to just pull us back into a moment that's probably going to make inquiry of our hearts. You know, I like to do that, but I like it. Well, I don't always like it, but I allow it to do it to me first before I want to just present it here. The theme this morning is probably with a little bit of a question mark to it, but I just sort of wrote it this title of my page, Harnessing Jesus, or Getting Jesus On Side. Might seem like a strange beginning, but I want to bring you to a story, because for years and years, Jesus has been in the midst of this contest and this contention. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were the religious leaders of the day in the context of Israel, they've been absolutely self-assured that they have God's favor. They're the people of the Scriptures. They're the students of God's Word. And they are convinced that they are doing the will of God and that they are the spokespeople, the spokesman for God. But you can be wrong, right? But it usually happens that when we have come to that place of being so self-assured of our standing, of our position, of our influence, that we actually forget what it means to really walk in God's ways. We can be so self-assured for so long that we can actually get it wrong. You see, God's ways include these themes of stay humble, take the lesser position, take the back of the line, love others above self, serve others before self, put others' needs before my own, love the outcast, the foreigner, the refugee, the runaway, the reprobate. And actually, I don't think there's any of us, if not many of us, that this struggle hasn't rubbed up against us. It's really easy to come to a place of self-assuredness that I'm right, and in being right, I have rights. And yet, the Pharisees find themselves wrong. In all these accounts of Jesus, he all too often comes up against this. And in fact, we read that the Pharisees were more interested in their own position and their own power than they actually were in discovering if Jesus really was everything he said. You see, it's mainly recorded in the Gospel of John, or John's account of the good news, that he says many times over how Jesus declared himself as the I am, the revealed God of Israel. He said he was the bread of life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. The I am comes over and over and over. But the Pharisees were more assured of their position and their rights than actually discovering the reality of the I am. And it's funny when the we are rubs up against the I am. And I want to make this inquiry this morning. Because we can criticize the Pharisees and say, look, they're more interested in position and power, but the disciples aren't far off the same thing. How many times do we find them arguing? Well, which of us is more important? In fact, a couple of them get bold enough to go to Jesus and with their mum. Mums always embolden us somehow. But who's going to be the most important in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to have the seats at the right and the left? And there's this moment that even the disciples are jockeying. So on one side we have the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the students of the scriptures, jockeying for priority and first place. And on this other side, we have the disciples who have been walking with the living word, the revelation of God, the fullness of the I am, doing what? Jockeying for position. And then there's us, living in the 21st century, in the tension of the we are and the I am, and we so often jockeying for position. We want to know this: whose side is Jesus really on? And so we find ourselves in this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has just spent the last hour in prayer. And he's invited his disciples, and we talked about this last week. He invited his friends into this space to pray with him, to stay with him, to travail with him. And they lose sight of it and go to sleep. But this scene just sort of explodes out of what was this moment of quietness, and Jesus wakes his disciples up and he says, the time has come, my betrayer is here. And you can see these disciples kind of wake up from this, you know, bleary delirium of sleep. And here comes Judas and the temple guards and hundreds of soldiers, armed to the teeth, clubs, swords, spears, and probably a crowd of people, as one of the writers describes it, probably just picked up along the way, tagging along to see what on earth's about to happen here. You see, the disciples sort of trying to come to, and then, you know, seeing this, one of the disciples is recorded as shouting out, it's all right, Jesus, like, we got the swords. The us and the them. It's funny, the disciples wake up almost from this, we couldn't tarry 1 hour, but in the next breath, they're armed and ready for battle to defend their Jesus and their revelation of God. And on the other side, you've got this whole army of geared up and trained up, battle-ready temple guards. And Jesus, in the midst of this, and it would be quite a chaotic scene, but, you know, Jesus in the midst of it, according to John, steps forward and he says to all of these soldiers, to the temple guards, and they obviously aren't clear exactly on who he is. Jesus says this, "Who is it that you're looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And this amazing thing happens in John's account. Jesus declares this, "I am." And our English translation adds he to it, I am he. But in the original, Jesus is using this statement, I am. And John records it in the context of all of the other times that Jesus has used that as a declaration of God. And this incredible thing happens. The soldiers, it says, they stumble. Everyone stumbles, falls back on the ground. The I am is declared in this moment. It's a fulfillment of what has happened moments before. If you look at John 13, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "I'm telling you this now so that you might know that." And he says exactly what God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." Jesus says this to them. Before they're in the garden, while they're taking this supper together, Jesus says, "I tell you this beforehand, so you might know that I am who I am." And then Jesus, as he is betrayed, stands in this crowd and says, "I am." And this crowd just stumbles, falls, and then, you know, they sort of pick themselves back up. And then Jesus says, "I asked you, who is it that you're looking for?" And again, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he goes on to say, "I am he. Let these go. It's me you want." I wonder in that moment if it's not the most powerful declaration. If Jesus can lay out as many people as he wants to with the word of his mouth, don't you think it is a clear thing that he has surrendered himself to the will of God? "Not my will be done." And he says to the disciples, "Don't you think that I could call the hosts of heaven and change this if that was what needed to be done?" It's an amazing moment of statement. And the Pharisees seem like they are there to enforce their God-given favor and to defeat Jesus. And the disciples are standing there in their, you know, God-given favor as the followers of Jesus. And they're there to defend Jesus. And in the midst of it, Peter is recorded as just whipping this sword out. And he just lashes out. And it's debated as if it was just this accidental taking off of his ear or if it was a crafted shot at the high priest's servant's ear. And he takes it off. And you can imagine that if you've ever heard of the first shot fired, it is often the first shot fired that just unleashes this war. And they are on the potential right now as Peter just hacks off this guy's ear and it could all break loose. And Jesus seems to just say, "Stop. Stop." The authority that can stop the tension between the armed forces of the temple guard and the Roman soldiers and these disciples who are about to go into protection mode, Jesus just stops. And he takes this ear. You see, for Malchus, and this is an incredible thing, his name is recorded as Malchus, the high priest's servant. Malchus didn't just lose an ear in that moment. He lost everything. As the high priest's servant, he serves in the temple. It is like being the Pope's page boy. This is an honored position. This young man has come through the ranks, and he is the high priest's servant. And suddenly his ear is ripped off. You see, known well to the Pharisees and teachers of the law is Leviticus 16 that says this: no descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near the presence of the offerings made to the Lord by sacrifice and fire. He has a defect and he must not come near. Malchus, who has come to this place of honor, suddenly it's not just an ear that's gone, it's everything of this young man's life lays wasted on the dirt of the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't even know the horror of what's going on in this kid's mind as well as this wound to him. And Jesus could have taken a step away from it. He could have taken a step away from it and kind of gone, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't aligned yourselves with them, that might never have happened. But does he? No, he steps towards it. It says he actually takes Malchus and puts his hands on him and he fully heals him. He fully restores him. And not only does he perform this miracle in the midst of this garden, he actually takes a moment for teaching too. And he turns to his disciples and he says, put your sword away. Goodness, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I could have called all heaven to deliver this moment? And Jesus in that moment is not about the Pharisees or the temple or the religious ritual, but nor is he about the disciples his own that he sides with either. He stands in this middle ground. And goodness, it reminds me of Joshua at the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5, where he goes to look at this battle that's about to come. And it says as he's surveying the land, he sees this figure standing there with a sword. And Joshua musters up this courage and he goes to this figure and he says, who are you here for? Are you on our side? Are you on their side? And this character there says, neither. But as the captain of the Lord's hosts, I have come. And what he says to Joshua in that moment is, my path is different to yours and it's different from theirs. My path is a road less traveled. And as Jesus stands in this garden, he doesn't go to sides. We love sides, don't we? Don't we want to know, is Jesus on my side? Is he for me or is he against me? Have I curried enough favor? Have I garnered his favor or is he somehow against me? Sides, delineation. But Jesus was never interested in sides. Never was, still isn't. And all too often we think that if we get Jesus on our side, it's like an endorsement. It's this vote for us and it's this vote for everything we believe because Jesus is on my side. That he endorses my attitudes, my actions, my behavior. And we can sort of go that if he's on my side, then it's okay. And even my condemnation of others is okay because Jesus would be about that too. And this attack, well, that's okay because Jesus would be about that too because after all, he's endorsed me. I'm a Jesus follower. We can get in trouble with this. It's no different to us. The war of sides. When we make our justified stand against people, people groups, people we see as a threat to our way of life or threat to us, we're on the right or we're on the left, we're liberal or we're conservative, And we're trying to find where Jesus is in the midst of all of this. And it's hard. But two extremes, it's fascinating to me. I saw a book recently entitled Rescuing Jesus. Rescuing Jesus. And I'll give you a little insight into it. It says it's written by and for, in the writer's own words, women, people of color, the queer. A byline describes its summary as a young and diverse array of people on this leading edge of progressive evangelicalism, LGBTQ and straight, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, indigenous, all working to wrest political power away from conservatives. We're rescuing Jesus because Jesus has been taken captive by the evangelical right. And then you have this evangelical right extremism. Listen to this one. This one is great. I say that facetiously. Religious right leader Brian Fisher says that Jesus would approve of a Muslim ban because even he takes part in extreme vetting when it comes to deciding who gets into heaven. When asked, does Jesus or God the Father do some extreme vetting on who he's allowing to spend eternity with him and who is not? Fisher responds with this. He goes, oh, that's actually a powerful analogy. You talk about the ultimate form of immigration. It's from earth to the kingdom of the age to come. That's the ultimate immigration. You migrate from here to there. You have to go with a valid entry pass or you're not going to get in. You can't just go in there because you want to. You have to have a permit. You got to be vetted. And you have to get the right certifications to be able to go through the pearly gates. Otherwise, the gates are shut and you're on the outside. So, yep, Jesus would be in favor of restricting immigration. Absolutely. What? Do you see the problem? We get to these extremes where we're trying to wrestle and rescue Jesus from the other side, and Jesus is in the middle going, what are you doing? My road is different. My kingdom is not of this world. And while disciples are wielding swords and temple guards are trying to, you know, take charge of Jesus, Jesus says, I am part of a kingdom that you know not of. And it grieves, I believe it grieves the heart of God, and it's not an easy place to be. And be careful when we're looking for sides or picking sides. The kingdom of heaven is full of unlikelies. It's like, don't you see, it's like this big Jesus tug of war. You know, we got one arm on this side and one arm on the other side, and we're trying to, you know, get Jesus across the line. I guarantee you, Jesus is not weighing up the odds, looking at whose side is best for him to throw his odds in with. But I see Jesus taking all kinds of criticism from all kinds of people because he is just as happy at a Pharisee's table or a tax collector's table. He'll be found at Simon the Pharisee's house, or he'll be found at Zacchaeus, the tax collector's table, or is just as comfortable being honored by centurions or honored by lepers, or you find him having conversations with priests or with prostitutes. Jesus came into the midst of humanity to declare the kingdom of God. And almost ever since, people have been trying to harness its power for their own benefit. How can I harness the power of the kingdom of God to better me, to justify me, to empower me, to position me? But he comes to declare this kingdom way. using Jesus for this proverbial leg up or to get him to do our bidding. That's not the kingdom of God I see at work, and it's not the kingdom I see at work in this garden. He doesn't endorse the actions of his closest friends, and he doesn't endorse the actions of the temple guard, but he knows the road he has to walk. And I think both stand there sort of wondering what has just happened to them. They've seen the power of the kingdom of God declared, which just laid them all out and left Jesus standing there. You see, Jesus loves and serves those who would be considered against him. Isn't that strange to you that he heals Malchus's ear who has come to take him to the cross? Why not leave him with this permanent reminder of the poor choice he made? We love that. But he restores him, and he restores his position, and he returns him to his place. Jesus restores those who are broken and despairing, even if they're in opposition. I imagine Malchus is wondering if there's another shot coming at his head. I imagine him on the ground wondering what just happened. And it seems that the first one to his side is Jesus. Jesus forgives those who have tried to destroy him and stood against his kingdom. When he hangs on a cross and he's looking at those who have mocked him and ridiculed him and abused him, and he says, "Father, forgive." When there's a thief who deserved where he was, he says, "Jesus, would you remember me when you enter your kingdom?" Jesus could have turned to him and said, "Oh, it's a little late, buddy. Should have made that call a long time ago." He doesn't even hesitate. He looks at a thief justified to be hanging there next to him. Talk about a line of this delineation between good and evil. And Jesus just goes, "Remember you. It won't be a fleeting memory. You'll be there with me." Wow. He declares his kingdom of order in the midst of chaos. Jesus wants people to see his kingdom shine in the midst of what could be considered the darkest hour. Why? Because his kingdom is an ever-advancing, relentless kingdom that will advance whether we are on side or off side, whether we have harnessed him to our side of the fence. It doesn't matter. The choice really we face is the same choice Joshua faced. The question is not whose side am I on? The question is, where do you stand? Not to the right or to the left, but maybe in the middle of a road less traveled. A road of grace and humility and forgiveness and servanthood and generosity. Because it's different. This kingdom will not be stopped. And our choice really ultimately is very simple. Do we get on board his kingdom? Do we walk his kingdom road? Will we be about his kingdom work? Will we give ourselves to his kingdom cause, which is different? Or are we still more about getting him to endorse us? Our will, or empower our influence, It's not easy, but it's actually, I think, time in all the noise around us to quiet ourselves. In all of the tug of war and left and right and this and that, it's time to maybe center ourselves. In the midst of all of this to-ing and fro-ing, maybe it's time to put down the swords. Maybe we come back to aligning ourselves with Him and His kingdom purposes. You see, this is what we're going to go into looking at in this next season of Transformed. What if we actually took on the words of Scripture? What if we actually lived them? What if we actually apply them to our lives and to our hearts? And we're not looking for the boxes to check that we've already got that in order or already done that. That we're willing to sit in those stormy places and quiet our hearts. Or we're willing to sit maybe in those barren landscapes where we can't even make head nor tail of it, where we've lost our reference point and we just stop. Maybe the first place we need to go in the Scriptures is be quick to listen. You know, you've got to be quiet to listen. Be quick to listen. Slow to speak, slow to become angry. This piece that Jess has been so beautifully constructing. When I saw this picture, it captured that space of quietness between the storm and the barren, this barren landscape that you're just like, I don't know which way to go. It's this road less traveled. Part of me wants to run away from the storm, but I certainly don't want the place of barrenness. And the best thing we can do is just stop. And just allow God's Spirit to bring a centering sense of peace. That we're not so, you know, rabidly defending our position or justifying ourselves, that we embrace the wrestle and the hard things. And we really begin to ask, Spirit of God, would you have your way? If you need to change me, change me. And if you've found, even as I share this, that you part of you is wanting to justify your position, that maybe some of the things I've said have rubbed a little hard. Don't get mad about it. Forgive me for my ignorance if you need to. But let's walk in humility, in servanthood, in generosity, in kindness, in self-sacrifice. You're never going to go wrong. You're never going to go wrong walking in Jesus' words applied to our lives. Unless we take them so far out of context that we justify our own desires. I want to close with this song, because you may find that you're in a lonely, buffeted place. You may feel like the wind's blowing strong, you feel the spray of the waves. You sense those storm clouds and you don't know what to do. You don't know where to run to. You don't want to do the barren landscape thing. The best thing you can do is, in a sense, what this image is, just stop. Just listen. Just trust. The presence of the Lord, Jehovah Shalom, is peace. Not brings peace, not changes circumstances so we're at peace. His presence is peace. Jesus in the garden is peace. A war never broke out. Sides never clashed swords. Jesus stopped it, healed it, restored it, and went to the cross. This song is an old song that for me really in some of the difficult times was really a prayer. And in my early days here, this was my go-to again and again and again because I so needed it. It may be familiar, it may not, but it's a song that just says this: Jesus, would you be the center? Would you be my source? Would you be my light, Jesus? Jesus, be the center. Would you be my hope? Would you be my song? Would you be my anthem, is what I think of with that song. Would you be the fire in my heart? Would you be the wind in these sails? Would you be the reason that I live? Jesus, would you be my vision? Would you be my path? Would you be my guide? And this morning, I don't know if you want to put yourself in that garden scenario where we're looking for a side, or you know your own situation right now where you're feeling a side, you're feeling the tension. Maybe you put yourself in this picture, it's you on the side of this cliff and this storm and in between the barren landscapes, but wherever you're singing it from, I'm just going to invite you to join with me in these words. Maybe we can bow our heads.